Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Now let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your love and for your mercy, for the truth and for the way your kingdom works. We pray for greater discernment, greater wisdom, greater capacity to maintain living your principles in this world that is becoming ever more chaotic and confusing. We pray that you'll give us wisdom today as we study together and our hearts can draw together in the unity of love that's inherent in our faith. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Our class today is entitled Teaching Disciples Part 2 in the Book of Mark, Lesson 8. And our memory verse is from Mark 10:45, which reads, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And we've all heard this text many times. As you consider this text, what does it mean? Do you think about the implications and meaning of this text? First, that Jesus did not come. Think this through. That Jesus did not come to lord over others, to use power and might to force his way, to be a ruler that rules from law, from enforcement, from demands, that his government doesn't work like human governments. But Jesus, from Philippians 2, who being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. God's kingdom is the kingdom of love built upon design laws. In other words, the Creator built reality, and the laws are the laws that reality function upon. And what God wants is he wants our love, our trust, our loyalty, our devotion, and for us to be his trustworthy friends. That's what he wants from us. He wants us to be people he can trust to have his back. Have you considered that? And the only way he can achieve this is through truth, love, and freedom. God must win us to choose to trust him, win us to choose to love him, to surrender our hearts to him. He cannot have the universe he wants by using Satan's methods. And Satan's kingdom is built on fear, selfishness, the rule of law, the imposition of made-up laws that require external enforcement. It is the kingdom in which elites, the betters, those who think they deserve more, seek to rise above the rest and place themselves on the throne of power and rule over the masses through imposed laws and law enforcement. Lucifer said, Isaiah 14, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain." Satan's kingdom is built on imposed laws, power, might, ruling over others through force and punishment. God's kingdom is built upon love, truth, and freedom. In God's kingdom, the king gives of himself to bless and build up the masses. In Satan's kingdom, the king exploits and takes from the masses in order to build up himself and retain his power, position, advantages, and prestige. All the kingdoms of the world are Satan's, for they all operate this way. Now, the founding fathers of the United States implemented founding documents that were designed to limit, their intention of the founding documents of this country were to limit the ability of the few to rise over and exploit the many. That's what the documents were intended to do, limit the ability of the few to rise over and exploit the many. But what you're witnessing in the world around you today, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, is the erosion of those protections.
Amen.
And the Bible foretold that this would happen before the second coming of Christ. Before the second coming of Christ, the entire world will join together to use law and law enforcement to exploit the people and coerce consciences. And all but the very elect will be deceived. Why? Why will they be deceived? How will they be deceived? Think that through. I mean, you've heard your whole life, all but the elect will be deceived. Have you considered why and how? Here's where I'm going with it. Because all but the very elect will believe the lie that God's law functions like human law. And therefore believe that justice, the just and right thing, justice is achieved through law and law enforcement. So to them, it will be understood to be only right and only just to punish people who refuse to comply with that, what they believe are the righteous laws. How can it be wrong to hold people accountable for lawbreaking? To sanction, no one can buy or sell, and eventually support a death penalty. Sadly, we don't want to do it, you know, because we really love you. I mean, we didn't really want to lock you in your home. We didn't really want to tell you you couldn't visit your family in nursing homes. We really didn't want to tell you you couldn't actually go out on a ball field and play without a mask on. But we did it because we loved you. This text informs us that Jesus did not come. Our memory verse informs us that Jesus did not come to rule in this way. He did not come to lord over. Did not come to demand through threats of punishment and law enforcement, obedience and compliance, but came to provide us with all that we need to break free from the infection of fear and selfishness that causes people, understand this, the infection of fear and selfishness causes people to impose laws and law enforcement on others so they can feel secure and safe. And Jesus came to provide what's necessary to break us free from the infection that causes the beastly system to rise. Did I lose anybody? Our memory text also is often used. Any questions about that before I go on to the next point? Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. It's the exact opposite of the wisdom of the world. The text also is often used to support the idea that Jesus had to die to pay a legal penalty to his Father to pay for our sins. This is another error or manifestation of believing the lie that God's law functions like human law. Back in 2010, when we established this ministry, some of you might remember we had several meetings with local church leaders and theology professors from the local university. They insisted that our discussions be based on the book, The Cross of Christ, by George Knight, published by The Review, and that be our reference book. And in this book works very, very hard to make the Bible sound like it teaches imposed law and penal salvation. Penal legal salvation. It works very hard to make the Bible sound that way. And I believe the author of that book to be very sincere in his love for the Lord and desire to present the truth in its purest light. I think his motives are absolutely virtuous, but despite good intentions, one cannot present what they do not themselves understand. And it is clear through reading the book, the author does not understand God's laws or design laws. They understand God's laws function like human law, system of made-up rules that require external legal enforcement. And this becomes evident in the discussion in the book on the question of ransom, which is related to our memory verse today. The author clearly wants to present God in the best possible light and the plan of salvation consistent with Scripture, but because the author holds that to the lie that God's law functions like human law, he traps himself and gives up the search for truth. I'm going to show you this from quotes from the book. So here's some selections from the book. Christ took it upon himself to pay the redemption price for human freedom. For the Son of Man, Jesus told his bickering disciples, also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. There's our memory text. We need to emphasize two points regarding Christ's redemption. One, that he willingly gave himself for the task as an act of grace. The second is that the ransom price was his blood. The second point has raised innumerable questions about and distortions of the redemption ransom word picture. Many have asked regarding to what he paid the ransom. Did Christ have to pay off God in bribery fashion? He goes on, and I'm not giving you the quotes, I will tell you, he goes on to make it clear that God is not the one being paid. And also describes how in ancient times it was taught that Satan received the payment but got tricked by God and lost his hold on both humanity and Jesus. But he rightly rejects that explanation and recounts how most modern theologians also reject that view. Then he goes on to say the following. And note, the following is said after he has rightly rejected the lie that God needed a payment, and he rightly rejected the lie that Satan received the payment, so he's rejected those two rightly so. Now he goes on, not having the truth about God's design law, to trap himself with the following. We do not, therefore, have to be concerned with whom the ransom went to. Leon Morris writes that in the New Testament, there is never any hint of a recipient of the ransom. In other words, we must understand redemption is a useful metaphor which enables us to see some aspects of Christ's great salvation work with clarity, but which it is not an exact description of the whole process of salvation. We must not press it beyond what the New Testament tells us. To look for a recipient of the ransom is illegitimate. We have no reason for pressing every detail. We must use the metaphor in the way the New Testament writers did. That's a typo. New Testament writers did, or we fall into error. Do you see the problem here? They recognize Jesus did something to free us from bondage to sin, but they can't actually describe what because they don't understand reality. Because they don't understand design law. So the most common result after they reject the payment to God and after they reject the payment to Satan is to do one of two things. Either we take it on faith and we must stop thinking, stop reasoning, stop examining the evidence, and stop pursuing truth, which is what this is advocating for. Or, and this book doesn't do it, but I've had other of the local theologians do it, they substitute God's law as the recipient of the payment, which is what I've heard multiple times, and they say the payment was not made to God or to Satan, but the law demanded the payment be made. But they also then teach that the law is a transcript of God's character and comes out from God, so the truth is that they're still teaching the payment goes to God just as a one step off to the law instead of directly to God. Unless they take the cross and twist it to support the idea that God's law functions like human law, that of a creature, not the creator, and therefore teach God's character is no different than that of a creature. When we return to worshiping God as creator, which is the special message for this time in human history, return to him who made the heavens, the earth, and worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. Return to creator worship. Stop worshiping the imperial dictator. The hour in human history has come to stop judging God to be like a Roman dictator, maker of rules, and the source of inflicted pain, death, and suffering, and start seeing him as our savior and our creator. Judge him rightly. When we do that, then it all falls into place, and we have a perfect harmony with all of it, and Scripture actually teaches exactly what the book I just quoted from says it doesn't teach. It actually teaches explicitly and directly who received the ransom payment. Jesus' own words in John 6. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. And Jesus taught in the communion service, when he gave the symbolic bread and wine, which represents his body and blood, he gave it to sinners for the sinners to internalize. This payment is being handed from me to you. Take it in. The broken body and shed blood are handed by Jesus to his followers, and it's a quite straightforward depiction of who receives the payment. But it doesn't make sense to teach that we receive the payment if the problem is legal with the ruling authority. If the problem is rule-breaking and the ruling authority has to hold accountable and the ruling authority has to punish in some way, then how in the world can the payment be made to us when something has to be done to the ruling authority? It makes no sense. And so we can't ask that question. We have to remain silent. We have to take it on faith. But when you understand design law and you understand that when Adam sinned in Eden, God did not change. God's law did not change. The condition of humanity was changed from loyal, faithful, loving beings to beings operating on fear and selfishness and rebellion against God, who were running and hiding from him and engaged in all types of self-protective mechanisms now. And therefore, the problem of sin, understanding as design law, breaking the laws upon which life is built rather than imposed laws, the sin problem is not a legal problem. It is a lethal problem. We are dead in trespass and sin. We are born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We have a condition that without remedy results in symptomology and eventual eternal death. And we are sin-filled, infected, diseased, broken, and we are the ones who need healing, cleansing, restoring. We are the ones held captive in sin. And thus, when we return to design law, we realize that a ransom is the price functionally. What is a ransom? You think ransom. What does a ransom do? It's not a mortgage. A ransom is the price necessary to free someone held in bondage. That's what a ransom price is. And when you understand design law, you understand we're held in bondage not by physical might, not by physical cages, not by evil angels with flaming swords. We are held in bondage by lies that we believe about God that prevent us from actually trusting him and opening our hearts to him, and by our own fearful, self-centered carnal natures. That's what holds us in bondage. And in order to be set free, you will know the truth, and the truth will... We have to have truth presented to us. Truth about who and what? What is it that in Eden caused their fall? They lost trust in God. They believed lies about God, and trust was broken. And we need the truth about God to set us free from the lies, so we're restored to trust, and then we open our hearts and we receive a new heart and right spirit. A new life, spirit, pneuma, the breath of life. We receive a new life, the life of Christ. No longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And these are symbolically taught in the symbols. Bread is body, bread. Jesus is the Word made flesh. We ingest the flesh. We ingest the bread when we ingest the words of truth. And as bread becomes building blocks to our bodies, broken down, it becomes the building blocks to our bodies. When you take in the truth of Jesus Christ, it becomes the building blocks to your understanding, your beliefs, your mindset, your perspectives. And when you are one to a building block belief system that God is, as Jesus revealed, this is God, he is trustworthy, the lies are dispelled, and you open the heart. And when you open the heart, you receive then the Holy Spirit that you let in, who takes the life of Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20. We become partakers of the divine nature. That's the blood. The life is in the blood. And we get a new life, a new spirit, a new animating power. And we live new lives now. This is reality. It is not fantasy. And thus, it cost God something to provide us the truth, to destroy the lies, and to provide us a new life. And so, Christ, being fully God, revealed the truth about God that destroys the lies and wins us to trust. And being fully human, he lived a sinless human life and developed a perfect sinless human character and restored God's life-giving energy, power, presence, law, living law of love into the human species. And now we can partake of all that Christ provided by trust, by faith. And that this is reality. It's not fantasy. But this reality gets obscured when we replace God's design law with the lie that God's law functions like human law and teach salvation as a legal process to pay legal debt in a legal courtroom to adjust legal record books in a far, far, far away place as far as we can possibly get from your actual heart and mind. And thus, there's a form of godliness with no power. And that's Christianity today. Questions about any of that? Do you see the beautiful, incredible truth that we have provided for us by our Creator God through Jesus Christ. And do you see how it's been corrupted by one single idea, one lie, deeply embedded, way down, tracing it down into the roots? And that one lie, God's law functions like human law. Questions? Anybody feel like I just misrepresented something? That it's not true? Ask the hard questions. I will tell you, those who hold to that view do not want to have this discussion. Those who hold to that view, when people who hold our view are in the room and begin presenting this, those who hold that view get agitated. Look at Jesus. Every one of his parables was about how reality works, design law. Just go back. We have if you go to our website, put in parables of Jesus, I have outlined every single parable and show how every one of them teaches how reality works, design law. None of them are made up rules. And when he kept challenging them over and over again, this is how reality works. You have your rules. Your rules are not how reality works. They hated him. What happened in our church in 1888? What message was coming forward? And what happened to leadership? And what's happening in the Adventist system is that there are people sharing this true message given for this time in human history, and people who hold the other view are constantly filtering out of membership people who share our view. It's called a selection bias. They take them out of pastorate. They take them out of elders' role. They take them out of teachers' roles. They tell them that they can attend and pay their tithe, but they're not allowed to speak anymore. Yes, Linda.
Doesn't Ellen White say, at the end of time, we would have to study our Bibles very carefully and know the difference between God's law and man's law?
Repeatedly. And for any of you here for the first time, in our lobby, we have a magazine entitled The Lie That Deceived Angels, Infects Christianity, and Delays the Second Coming of Christ. And please pick those up. Take some for yourself to share. If you're online watching with a U.S. postal address, we'll mail you free hard copies if you want, or you can download the PDF from our website. But in that magazine, we document that actual history and those quotations where she actually makes it very clear that the warfare began over a question of God's law, and I'll end over the same question. And it's a question over God's design laws, how the Creator builds things, and man's made-up rules, which are myth and fantasy, she says. And understand, made-up governments are myth and fantasy. Now, I used this metaphor before, but it helps you get your mind. When you walk on a baseball field to play baseball, there is a rule book that governs all the rules of baseball. How many feet from home plate to first base, how many balls, how many strikes, where the foul lines are. And you have judges called umpires who oversee, was that a ball or a strike? Was that unfair? Was that foul? And all the different things and rules that govern the rules of baseball. But you understand, the game of baseball is not reality. There's nothing in reality that defines any of that. It's made up. It's a fantasy. Now, you can play within those rules and have fun and so forth, but that is not how reality works, even though the laws of physics and gravity are involved in the game. Is everybody following me? All human governments have their made-up rules, and many people are conditioned to think those rules define how reality works. They don't. Humans can pass laws to make marijuana legal. They cannot pass laws to make it healthy. They can pass laws to make marriage between any people legal. They cannot pass laws to make it sacred, holy, and blessed. Can they? Get your mind around the difference between God's kingdom of reality and all the fantasies that are being passed along in our society that are confusing the minds of men. And this is why all but the very elect will be deceived, because so many in the world today believe based on rules, based on authority, based on declaration, based on proclamation, because that's how human governments work. Caesar has said, Pharaoh has said, the Pope has said, Fauci has said. No, it's true. These are declarations and claims contrary to objective reality, and people surrender their thinking to believe the person in position of authority because that's how made up system. The umpire has said it was a strike. He's governing the game we're playing. Whether you believe it was a strike or not, you're still out.
Really? Exactly.
Okay, and this is how human governments work. The judge has said,
I'm guilty.
Well, we want instant replay. Send it up to the booth. Get another ruling. Well, or appeal to the Supreme Court. And this is how human systems work. You know what? I've been smoking two packs a day. I got told I had cancer. Send that to the Supreme Court. Let's get a different ruling. I want a substitute. Have a substitute come and have an x-ray taken of their lungs and put it in my medical record. And then they can declare that I'm cancer-free, even though I'm still dying of cancer. This is penal substitution theology, that in the court of heaven, you have a substitute whose record gets a substitute for your record. No. You get a new heart and right spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:20, and we become the righteousness of God.
So I think, you know, we've always been taught sort of the courtroom of spiritual life. And it's very hard transition for people to make, to think of it in the hospital of spiritual life instead of the courtroom of spiritual life. But if you look at the hospital setting and the judgments that are made in the hospital setting, and I really like it when you brought up that the MRI, the Ten Commandments are like an MRI. So you go in the hospital, you get an MRI. The MRI shows you what's wrong, but it can't fix you. So you have to go to a trusted physician. And then he created this remedy and says, this is 100% cure if you take it. So at the end, the judgment will be, did you take your medicine or not?
MRI, good. MRI looks in the deep inside recesses that you can't see, and it will expose pathology. The law, the written law, the Ten Commandments are like that, exactly. Now, do we need MRIs in Eden to diagnose pathology? Sickness, physical sickness. Did Adam and Eve need an MRI to show any pathology going on?
No.
And neither did they need the Ten Commandments. And that's why Paul wrote in Galatians the Ten Commandments were added, because of human sin. We don't need an MRI where there's no sickness, and you don't need a Ten Commandment law where there's no sin. The Ten Commandment law was added after human sin for human need. Angels didn't have a law to honor their mothers and fathers or to not commit adultery or that sins would pass down 3 and 4 generations. That was all specifically for the human sin condition. But in 1888, when Jones and Wagner brought this forward, the church leadership said, no way, no way. The Ten Commandments were not added. Only the ceremonial law was added. The Ten Commandments are eternal because God rules with law and law enforcement. And the Adventist people who were to take a special message to creator worship, which is calling people to reject the imperial dictator view of God, has been wandering in the wilderness ever since. But the message is still there. And God is still waiting for people to take it.
So, Tim, my retired pastor brought me real far along in my spiritual journey with righteousness by faith. And he still preaches now from time to time. And I still admire him. But now when I hear him with my new understanding of design law, I can see where he can get to righteousness by faith up to a certain point, but he doesn't know the mechanism of why that works. And it's so frustrating because I see good-hearted people that if they could understand design law principles of God, would be open to that. And it's
so let's talk about righteousness by faith and the corrupt, false, powerless, righteous, penal, legal righteousness by faith. The penal legalists that hold to the imperial law view will also claim they teach righteousness by faith. And I have multiple documents. In fact, that book I talked to you, it will say it in that book. And what they say is righteousness by faith is when we claim the blood of Jesus as our legal payment, accepting him as our Savior, that in heaven, God declares us to be righteous by faith, even though we remain unrighteous in life. It's a legal declaration and an accounting where God no longer sees our unrighteousness. He sees the righteousness of his son whose life legally gets placed in our legal account by faith. And we are legally adjusted in the courtroom scenes of heaven to no longer be recognized or accounted as unrighteous while we still remain unrighteous on earth. It's a great fraud. It's a con game. It's a lie. It's not true. The reality is, the true righteousness by faith is that when we open our hearts to Christ, we actually get. So what does it say? Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Understand the spirit. That's the word pneuma in Greek. And from the word pneuma in Greek, we get wind, we get spirit, we get ghost, as in Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, and we get breath. And look at the conversation with Nicodemus where Jesus is playing word games a little bit there with that word pneuma. It's the same word. The wind blows where it wants. The pneuma blows where it wants and so forth and so on. The spirit goes where it wants. The pneuma, same word, pneuma, 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 okay? Same word. We kind of, in English, kind of parse that. But what he's saying is the breath of life breathed into Adam in Eden, Adam corrupted that life with fear and selfishness. The animating drive that was breathed into Adam was love and trust. He came to life in perfect love and trust. That was the animating, motivating principles that drove him to his actions. And he corrupted it by believing lies with fear and selfishness, and he immediately blamed his wife, ran and hid, and he's no longer animated by love and trust. He's animated by fear and survival. And this and thus, the Bible says, we did not receive from God a spirit, a breath, a pneuma, a life-animating energy, a fear. We received that from Adam. That's what we inherited. From God we receive a holy spirit, a holy pneuma, a holy life worked out for us by Jesus Christ. And when we trust him, we actually get an animating new energy with new desires and new drives. And we begin living a life that Jesus lived from his birth. From Jesus' birth, he was tempted in all points just like we are, yet without sin, because he was born by the Holy Spirit, and he had a holy, righteous life animating him while he inherited from his mother a fear drive that tempted him. And he took to the cross the fear life and killed it and rose with only the love life. And we receive that love life through faith. Thus, we are set right or put right or made righteous, become righteous. And from the rest of our journey on this earth, we live as Jesus did, making an internal decision. I'm still being tempted sometimes with fear and selfishness. Yes, we are, until we're glorified. But I'm no longer choosing to identify with that. I say no, and I choose the life of love and trust. And that's what it means to become the righteousness of God. That's the converted man. And it's a reality-based living principle. And there's many people in Bible history and throughout history who have demonstrated that new transformed life. From all the martyrs to all the self-sacrificial service that we see. In my book, The God-Shaped Heart, I describe the Holy Spirit working to bring these principles, this life-animating energy of service and love that Jesus said that he did not come to serve but to be served. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit of God. And God is working on all hearts and minds to bring this about, and we can choose that, to identify and live that life. Sunday's lesson. And so that's what I think actual righteousness is. We become righteous because we actually, and there's a fake righteousness that many people have their security in. I know I'm unrighteous and I'll continue to be unrighteous for the rest of my life. But that doesn't matter because in heaven, when the judgment comes, God won't see my unrighteousness because I'm covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. And he only sees the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see my unrighteousness. That is actually not biblical. If you read, nor is it consistent with the founders of the SDA Church, Ellen G. White and Jones and Wagner and their message. It's consistent with the rejectors of that 1888 special message. But read Christ Object Lessons, where Ellen White says that the robe woven in the loom of heaven has not one thread of human devising, talking about the robe of Christ's righteousness. And then she says, when we open our hearts to Christ and accept him as our Savior, our thoughts are brought into unity with his thoughts. Our desires are merged with his desires. We live his life, and this is what it means to be covered by the robe of righteousness. We have a new life. We have a new animating energy, the life of love and trust. And that's what it means to become righteous. And that's why it says 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, not be declared righteous while we're not. Okay, and that's the subtle difference. So a lot of people teaching the righteous by faith message are actually teaching a legal adjustment message, not actual experiential message. Does that make sense? Okay, go ahead.
So
So would that mean that we choose that spirit to transform us?
We choose to say yes to that spirit. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is there, inspiring, convicting, leading, enlightening, but the Holy Spirit never chooses. The Holy Spirit never chooses. Here's how the Holy Spirit works in all of our lives. Before and after conversion, same methodology. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth and love. He's always bringing to our hearts and minds truth and love, and then we're left free to decide yes or no, yes or no. If we choose no, we actually harden ourselves a little bit, sear our consciences, make it a little more difficult the next time truth and love comes. But we're not cast off, and we've all had the experiences of resisting a little while, and sometimes the pressure builds, and then circumstances bring us to the point we have to actually admit what we were trying not to admit, and then we repent, and we have that burden lifted, that guilt and shame is taken, we have that peace, and so forth. So we're not cast off doing this once or twice. It takes a long time of resisting the Holy Spirit to destroy the faculties that respond to love and trust, okay? But the Holy Spirit brings the truth and love and leaves us free. And here's the secret, folks. Many people I know with various problems in their life, they constantly pray for power. They constantly pray for power. Give me the power. Give me the power. Give me the power. We never get the divine power until we make the choice. We get the enlightenment. We get the conviction. We understand the choice to be made. But until we actually choose in heart to say yes to that, we don't get God's power to succeed. The power comes after we've chosen. Does that make sense to everyone?
Yes.
And that's how the Holy Spirit works in our journey, day by day. We'll have temptations and struggles, and we're left. And if you're confused, if you stop and pause and say, Lord, help me understand the truth. I don't want to make a fear-based decision, a selfish-based. I want to make a truth and love-based decision. Lord, what is that? The Holy Spirit will always enlighten you to understand. And sometimes the decision you need to make right now is no decision. Just pause. Just wait. Wait on the Lord. Just wait. That's sometimes what the Holy Spirit leads us to do, isn't it? Just to wait, to be patient. Okay? And if you do that, the Holy Spirit will always provide an answer if you're actually looking to honor the Lord with your choices.
Many people are disturbed by the idea of the recording angel following you around, writing every little thing down, and you'll be held accountable in the judgment. That kind of thing is found in our belief system somehow. And I was shocked to realize that I was a recording angel. As a nurse, I was a recording angel. I went and I wrote down everything about everybody. Why did I do that? Was it to punish them? Or was it to see if the treatment plan was working and to make that available, that information available, so the physician could maybe alter the treatment plan a little bit and work on this area or that area that needed?
Well, I'm going to have to. I like the idea that you as a nurse recording angel. I don't like the application you made. Okay? Because the application you made, if we apply it to God, is that he needs the angels to inform him so he can make adjustment in his plan. Okay, he doesn't need that. Okay, but you're right on the recording angel as the nurse. And so I tell a story that was true when I was in my fourth year of medical school here at Level Field in Chattanooga. There was a helicopter crash, and they brought all the victims. And I was working trauma ER, and they brought all the victims over. And one of the victims had fractured femurs and pelvis. And she was bleeding internally into the tissues. It didn't actually break the skin, so she wasn't bleeding out. She was bleeding in, but she was still hemorrhaging to death. It was leaving her vascular system, and she was going to die. And the doctors felt very confident they could save her with blood transfusions and surgery. But she was Jehovah's Witness, and she refused blood transfusions. And so what happened, as soon as that became understood, the hospital assigned a single nurse to do one thing and one thing only, and she, for the rest of that hospital stay, stood at that bedside and did nothing but record, 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 record. And during that hospital stay, a whole line of intercessors came in. Medical students, I interceded and pleaded. Nurses interceded and pleaded. Residents interceded and pleaded. Doctors interceded and pleaded. Administrators and the hospital lawyer came down and interceded and pleaded. And everybody is interceding and pleading and explaining that you have this option, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If you will let us, we can save you. Blah, 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 and on it goes. But then eventually she lost consciousness and all intercessions stopped. Why did the intercession stop? Because the medical staff no longer cared?
No.
Because her choices brought her to a point she was no longer responsive. This is what sin does. You persist in sin long enough, you sear the conscience, harden the heart, and destroy the faculties that respond to the Holy Spirit, and that's when God's intercessions stop, but not until that point. This woman was the only person in the helicopter crash who died.
Wow.
And let's raise the ante a little bit. Let's say she was the only black person on the helicopter. And the family is outraged that we didn't save her. What is it that will come into evidence?
That she didn't take
the medical records. The medical records. And will the records come in to condemn this person, to add up the number of misdeeds so we can pile punishment on?
No.
Or to demonstrate and exonerate that a healthcare system did everything possible to save this person, but they refused? That's the recording angel's job. They're recording everything. And in my view, you can read on our website, I actually think that God foreknew and recorded in his book of foreknowledge the entire outworking in minutest detail of everything that was going to happen in every life, and it was recorded in the book sealed with seven seals before he began creating. And after he created the angels and set them about to record history as it unfolded. And what we will discover at the very end is that the record books recorded by the angels of what actually transpired will match perfectly God's foreknowledge, and we will learn that even though God has foreknowledge, he never manipulates to his ends, that we're left perfectly free. And it's a further exoneration of God's character. So, yeah, thank you for that.
Do you think that the portion of the Godhead that we know as Jesus did the actual recording?
No, I think...
The Father did.
You're talking about the foreknowledge?
Yes.
They're all one.
Fair enough.
They're all one. I wouldn't.
In the scene in Revelation, Jesus, Michael, Jesus is the one who is able to take the scroll.
Yes, but that's a different question than what you asked. Your question was who recorded the book and sealed it. The Godhead recorded and sealed the book before there was a creation, in my view, foreknowing all these things would happen. Jesus is the one who opens the book because he is the one worthy, having demonstrated before the universe that he is totally trustworthy. Remember the allegations of Satan were never, 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 God doesn't have power. I'm actually more powerful. I challenged him to an arm wrestling contest and he wouldn't do it. That's not what happened. God has power and he'll abuse you with it. You can't trust him. He's not trustworthy with power. That was the allegation. And what happened at the cross when we understand that God, Jesus is fully God, is that at the cross, Jesus demonstrated that we can beat him, crucify him, falsely accuse him, spit on him, torture him, and he will not use his power to stop us. He didn't know the old TV shows, Bewitched, where she twinkled her nose and I Dream a Genie, blink her eyes, make things that. He didn't have to do that. He only had to have a thought, think it, be gone, and his tormentors would have been wiped out. And so what we learn at the cross is that Jesus is safe with all power, for he will never, remember John 13, it says all power was given to him. And yet, what did he do with it? He only served, and he would not stop his creatures from killing him. He wouldn't exercise power at all in self-protective mechanisms. And thus, in Revelation, we also see, every time we see him, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He's worthy to have all power, because he's safe with all power, and thus he is worthy to take the book and open, because we know he's not going to manipulate things, and it's going to be the reality of what it is.
Well, that was my question. Yep. About why wouldn't he have written it ahead of time? Because the controversy between Lucifer was over alleged equality with Michael.
Yeah. Right? So for me, I don't see any reason to parse the Godhead on foreknowledge. Why would one not and the other? They were totally unified in that. So I don't think, to me, it doesn't really matter. All three of them could have, would have, should have, did prior to his incarnation and prior to the creation of even Lucifer and the angels. So, oh boy, boy, time is just going by. We're just finishing Sabbath's lesson and look where we're at. So we'll try to hit some high points here. There's a couple things I do want to point out of the lesson. But Sunday's lesson is on God's design for marriage.
Oh.
I will throw out some questions for contemplation, and we'll maybe touch a couple points on this. But you should think this through deeply. Why do you think God created humans as male and female? Was he required to do it that way? As the creator? Was there a divine purpose in that?
Yes.
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 Humans are created in the image of God. does male and female and the ability to procreate in loving unity as God designed it tell us anything about God?
Yes.
When the Bible says that the two, husband and wife, come together and unify and become one, does that tell us anything about God? The two shall be one. God is one. Now, when the two come into unity of a loving, committed, godlike marriage, and the two become unified as one, do they cease to be individuals?
No.
Do they lose their identity and individuality?
No.
Does that tell us something about God? Three in one, yet retain individuality. When a husband and wife join together as God designed and bring forth children in their image, is there a lesson for us about God? God told Adam and Eve in Eden before they sinned to be fruitful and multiply. Before sin was the instruction given. It was the plan. Before sin, be fruitful and multiply. What would have happened? What would their families have looked like? Their family, their children, their grandchildren, their great-great-grandchildren, all the way down the generations, had they had stayed faithful and had children in a world without sin. Would they have brought children into a sinless world with no carnal nature for Adam and Eve to lord over, to rise up upon thrones, demand taxation from? And or would Adam and Eve have been constantly seeking to use all their energies in service for the blessing and development of their children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and on down the line? Does it tell us something about God?
Yes. Yeah.
If you haven't gotten this magazine, I encourage you, it's in the lobby, or get it online. But I describe God's original design for marriage and relationships in the opening of this magazine. I was going to read some of that to you, but I'm going to skip that because for time's sake, and it's available for you to pick up and read. Can we still see truths today in a sinful world of God's original design for marriage, children, parenting, and families? Can we still see truths about God even though the world is sinful? And doesn't the Bible use the lesson of marriage to describe Christ and the church? You know, Christ and his bride. Doesn't it use lessons?
Yes.
Do you think Satan wants us to learn the lessons of God's original intention in Eden and even the post-sin metaphor of the church as the bride of Christ? Have we seen aggressive and vile assaults on families and marriage?
Yes.
Do we want to talk about the question of divorce in Scripture?
By all means.
By all means. The Bible says in Malachi 2 that God hates divorce, yet we have God giving them specific means, methods, and protocols through Moses to achieve divorce that he hates. Why? Let's read Mark 10, 2 through 9. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you?" He replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." You know, that's Jesus right there. It's not just the old book of Genesis. Jesus himself endorse the reality there is actually male and there is actually female as God created them. If you see an assault on the idea that there's such thing as a male or female, you should recognize this is actually not an assault on gender. It's an assault on human minds. It's an assault on your ability to objectively tell what's real in the world around you. If you can't look into the world around you and recognize a rooster from a hen, a ram from a sheep, and a male from a female, then you have no capacity to tell when someone is lying to you. You will only be able to believe what the person in authority has told you. That's the real goal of all of this, folks. For you to actually suspend and go, "Well, it might be true. It must be true. They think they are. It has to be." No, it's not. There's male, there's female, and then there is confusion. And there are hermaphrodites. There are real intersex conditions that nobody's fault. It's a reality. But that's like saying there is good vision, there is nearsightedness, there's farsightedness, there's astigmatisms, and there's blindness. There's lots of different disease states, but the disease states do not define what actual reality and health looks like as God designed it. Okay? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. God hates divorce, but God gave the instructions through Moses for divorce. Why? Well, what's the reason Jesus said? Because of the hardness of their hearts. When we understand scriptures through design law, this is a very simple and rational and easy thing to understand. You see, God hates it, but permits it when hearts are hard. Doctors hate to amputate limbs. But they not only permit it, they have specific standards and procedures and methods on how and when to do it. And why do doctors who hate to amputate limbs do so? When arteries have become hardened and the life-giving blood stops circulating and the limb becomes gangrenous. Mm-hmm. Then they amputate to save the life. So too, God permitted divorce when hearts became hardened and life-giving love of God was no longer flowing. And the only way to prevent further destruction of both parties was to sever the toxic connection. Very simple. It's not a mystery. In Mark 10, it talks about, it was Monday's lesson, it talks about bringing the little children unto Jesus and how they were trying to restrict them from coming. And he said, let the little children come unto me, do not hinder them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to these. What does it mean to receive the kingdom of heaven like a little child? Does it mean to trust without evidence like a little child trusts an adult without asking any questions and are easily duped by the man with the ice cream cone? Is that what Jesus is saying? Blind, incredulous belief? Consider this historical quote and Bible commentary from Signs of the Times, April 9, 1896. But he also stated truth that is of a general application. He said, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of heaven as a little child, and that parenthetic statement was not added by me, it was added by the original author, ready to be taught and led of Christ, ready to be taught and led of Christ, ready to believe in him as a personal savior, he shall not enter therein. Men and women are only grown-up children. They are under discipline of God, even as children are under discipline of their earthly parents. The church is composed of men and women who have the same nature, the same dispositions as did the little children who were brought to Christ. The members of our church are composed of persons who have like impulses, who manifest the likes and dislikes, who display the same passions as did the children who upon receiving Christ were to compose his heavenly kingdom. How appropriate it was that these children should be brought to Christ for his intercession and blessing. They were types of what the members of the church should be. We become like little children who are willing to be taught and led by Christ to trust him. Does this mean Jesus wants us to believe without understanding, without questioning, without evidence? Is that what he wants?
No.
Jesus himself would refute that. John 15:15, I no longer call you servants because servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I've learned from the Father I've made known to you. And of course, we love the text in Isaiah 1:18, where God says, come, let us reason together. Come and reason. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool. Notice that God has connected. He has connected reasoning with him with cleansing from sin.
Unless it's about the ransom.
Yeah, unless it's about the ransom. Don't reason, just accept. So, yes.
Children are naturally inquisitive. They ask questions.
They often do. Why? 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 Yeah.
They want the reason, and when you give them the reason,
Blessed are the wise.
So blessed are the wise, W-H-Y-S. Blessed are the wise. Why? I love that too. Why? And we only get frustrated when we don't know the answer. Isn't that right? Okay. Let's see. We're about out of time. Any questions? I know there's another point I want to make from the lesson. Any questions that people have? We're not going to get through it all. Yeah, from the lesson.
In regards to your book that you just showed us a moment ago, how the church is the bride of Christ, and in the beginning, the man and the woman are to become one flesh. If the man, God, and the bride, Christ, and the bride, the church, are to become one, to me demonstrates the intention of the Godhead in unifying themselves to us.
He talks about the husband and wife become one, and then he implies that, bringing the question up about Jesus and the church. We are to be at one, united with Christ, at one with him as well, aren't we? Yeah. So if you read this, I wish I had time, but I don't, so I won't read it. But the point I make in here is God designed relationships. You cannot have a healthy marriage with a cheat. You can't have a healthy marriage with a cheat. You can't have healthy marriage with an abuser. In other words, healthy relationships require healthy people. And Jesus cannot have a healthy unity with cheaters, with liars, with exploiters. In order for us to be...
Was it Habakkuk or Haggai, the one that married... Hosea. I can't remember. One of those age guys who married...
So my point is that Jesus has to heal us and bring us back into trustworthiness, righteousness, holiness, so that we can be united with him. Then we can be one with him. That's why we have to be reborn. That's why we have to have a new heart and right spirit. That's why we have to die to the old fear-based ways. That's why the law has to be written in our hearts and minds. That's why the heart of stone has to be removed and a tender heart has to be put in. All the metaphors of Scripture are about bringing us back into unity with him so that we can be a faithful and loyal spouse to him.
Amen.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. So Wednesday's lesson, we're going to try to knock this point out really quick. It's James and John asked to sit in the right and left hand of the Father. Right and left hand of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. And the lesson says the following about that. But James and John do not see it. They glibly reply that they are able to drink the cup and baptize the baptism. Jesus then prophesied that indeed they will drink his cup and be baptized with his baptism. James was the first of the apostles to die a martyr's death. John lived the longest of all the apostles and was exiled to Patmos. But Jesus indicates that the place in glory are not... that places in glory are set by God. Anybody comfortable or uncomfortable with that? It doesn't sound right, does it? No, it doesn't. Let's read the actual accounts from Scripture. Okay, and this is Mark 10:40. But to sit on my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. And then Matthew 10:23. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Is being prepared for them the same thing as being set by God? And so the SDA Bible commentary on this passage says the following. In the kingdom of heaven, position is not awarded on the basis of influence or favoritism, nor can it be earned. It is awarded exclusively on the basis of fitness, and fitness is measured by the spirit of service for others. It is overcomers who will be invited to sit with Christ on his throne. Is the fitness of a person determined by God? Does God determine your fitness for heaven?
No.
Is the fitness of a person determined by their choice to cooperate with God and fulfill his purposes and calling? It's our choice, folks. Okay, he provides all the resources to make us fit, but it's not his choice that makes us fit. It's his righteousness, it's his love, it's his truth, it's his grace, it's his mercy, it's his forgiveness, it's his kindness, it's his power, it's his presence. It's all the sort resources are his, but the choice that makes us fit is ours. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yes.
And people confuse these things. And do you notice that the fitness of the person, I agree with the Bible commentary, it's the fitness of the person that determines where they sit. Do you notice the subtle yet distorted way the lesson introduces a lie about God's kingdom? It's the lie of authoritarianism that comes from the belief that God's law works like our law. And if God's law works like our law, then he has to enforce and make things happen the way he wants them to make them happen. It's authoritarianism. Such statements are not made, in my view, purposely. I'm sure the authors did not calculate to do this. But from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings forth good out of the good stood up in him. And the legalist brings forth legal interpretations out of the legality stored up in him. That's just how it works, with all of the best intentions. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are the creator God of love who runs your universe on truth and freedom. We ask you that we thank you that you have provided everything that we have needed for our restoration to unity with you through Jesus Christ. And we eagerly partake of the word made flesh that wins us to trust. And we open our heart and ask for the Spirit to take the life, the perfect sinless life of Christ, the Holy Spirit to fill us with new animating energy, drives, motives that we choose to identify with and live that holy life to become your righteousness, that we can be your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, and speak your words in this world at this time, that the world can be lighted and you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen.